But I wanted to say, you know, at the beginning, I'm not really a fan of New Year's resolutions. I'm even less of a fan of sermons on New Year's resolutions. But if I were to give you something to think about and focus on for 2024, it would be very simply this. That you, the branches, would abide in Jesus Christ, who is the vine. That you would abide in Jesus Christ. And what that means and why that matters, we're going to get to that. But I want to get there by asking you to consider a question. And maybe it's a question that you've never asked before, never felt like you had the courage to ask out loud, but the question is this. The question is, why do we obey Christ? Why do we obey? What I'm asking is, what really is the point of holiness? I mean, I know that you know that we're supposed to obey, but have you ever really considered why you're supposed to obey? The question is, does my personal holiness actually accomplish anything in the scheme of eternity? I mean, why do we do this? I mean, think about it. I am one of 8 billion people on the planet. I am one of trillions of people that have existed throughout history. In the scheme of eternity, does my own personal pursuit of holiness and sanctification, is it really that big of a deal? Because if you think about it, if we're being honest, sometimes holiness doesn't feel a little bit like Santa Claus is coming to town. Just be good for goodness sake. Better be good, because that's what Christians do. I mean, is that what this is? Just nice people with good morals? See, beloved, what I'm asking is, listen carefully, what I'm asking is there a cosmic purpose to our obedience? Is there eternal significance in our holiness? If our obedience and holiness and sanctification doesn't earn our way to the kingdom, and it most certainly does not, then what good will our holiness be once we get to the kingdom? Do you see? What I'm asking is there really a point to your own personal pursuit of holiness and sanctification in the scheme of eternity? And guess what? In our text this morning, there is an answer. And the answer is a profound and universe-splitting yes. As a matter of fact, it does matter. It does matter why you be holy and how you be holy. It really does matter that you change and how you can be changed. Why sanctification is a big stinking deal and how you can be sanctified. And you see, in our text this morning, Christ answers both of those questions. Why you be holy and how you be holy. Why change matters and how you can be changed. Why sanctification is a big deal and how you can be sanctified. And the answer comes in a text you've probably read 1,000 times in your life. Now, you know, you've read it. You maybe even have it memorized. And the text is this. I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. That text right there, that is an absolute deal breaker. That is literally the answer and the secret to everything in your life. That is literally the secret to the entirety of the Christian life. That right there, you, a branch, abiding in the vine who is Jesus Christ. That's the answer to everything. And maybe you're thinking, okay, fine, I'll take your word for it, but what does that even mean? And we'll get there. We'll get to what abiding is, but just know that this morning very well could be, and I very much hope that it is, a watershed moment for you. In fact, I've prayed for you this week that this morning would be a fork in the road for you. That because of what you see in the text, that your lives would never be the same again. Seriously. That this morning would be one of those breakthrough mornings for you as you finally learn the secret of how to put those nagging, hard-to-reach sins that never seem to go away. That you would be staggered by the reality that authentic life change and transformation is not merely a possibility, but a profound and inevitable reality. Because even though there was no sign over the door this morning when you walked in here, if there was one, I would have wanted it to say, there is hope for you. There's hope for you. And the reason why is because of the Savior to whom you belong. And the Savior to whom you belong is one that not merely canceled the guilt for the sins of the past, but the one who richly supplies us with everything that we need to live lives of profound, eternal, cosmic significance. So prepare yourselves, beloved, for the deepest answer the Bible provides for why we can be holy and how and why we must be holy. And it's all found in John 15, verses 1 through 8. Here's where we're going. This morning, I want you to see from our text three realities. Three realities of the Christian life with which you must come to grips to live a life that brings glory to the Father. That's where we're going. Three realities with which you must come to grips to live a life that brings glory to the Father. And so here we go. Reality number one. Reality number one, the metaphor of the Christian life. The metaphor of the Christian life. Because what you have to remember is what it is that makes John chapter 15 so significant. And what makes it significant is that it comes between chapters 13 through 17, which is all one scene. And you remember what the scene is Christ's last meal with his disciples in a rented upstairs room in downtown Jerusalem just hours before he is betrayed and arrested and tortured and crucified and publicly executed. And yet here's the thing, even though the weight of eternity crushes his soul like an avalanche, Christ is intensely concerned to give to his disciples and to us, not to explain to them not just how to keep a few rules, but how to live a life that puts the worth and beauty and value of God on display. In other words, holiness, obedience. Authentic life change and transformation, because in the scheme of eternity, those things matter. They really, really matter. And get this, to explain how to be holy, to explain how to be transformed, Christ doesn't draw a diagram. He doesn't enter calculations into a computer. He doesn't write up formulas with complex fractions and equations. No, to explain how to be holy, he uses a metaphor. In fact, it's a gardening metaphor, a horticultural, agricultural gardening metaphor, complete with vine and branches and fruit and a master gardener overseeing the entire operation. And the metaphor begins, of course, in verse 1. Look at the text. Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And there it is again, one of those I am statements. Remember those? There were seven before this. This is the last. I am the Messiah. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here, I am the true vine, which means he's using a metaphor. And metaphors stand for something. And here's the thing. The metaphor that Christ uses here explains and illustrates exactly what the Christian life is and exactly how the Christian life works. That's exactly what he does in verses 1 through 3. In fact, there are four components that describe the Christian life that you really need to get to the bottom of. Four components of the Christian life. Number one, there is a vine. Number two, there is a vine dresser or master gardener. Number three, there are two kinds of branches, some of which bear fruit, others of which do not. And number four, there is a thing called fruit. And here's the thing, if you get these, you will get the Christian life. You will get how the Christian life works. And so let's walk through these one at a time. Number one, There is a vine, and it is none other than Jesus Christ himself. He is the vine. In fact, in verse 1, what does he call himself but the true vine? And here's the thing about this metaphor is that this is not the first time that this has occurred in Scripture. Christ didn't make up the vine metaphor. This metaphor has history and baggage and connotations, and most of those connotations being really negative. And the reason why is because that metaphor was used around 9 times in the Old Testament, each time referring to the people of Israel, and it's never a good thing. Each time this metaphor is used of Israel, it always describes them as a sick and weak and diseased vine that cannot bear fruit, and the only thing for which it's good is to be destroyed. It's a sad metaphor for their failure to be and do what God called them to be and to do. And so, get this, a vine only has negative connotations in Scripture until this night here around the table when Christ tells his disciples, I am the true vine. And so what he means is clear and profound. He's saying, I have come to be and do what Israel could never be and do on their own. And yet when he calls himself the vine, it's not just for Israel. Now you understand, he is explaining his role in the Christian life. You see, what he means is as the vine, he provides all that we need to do what God commands. That's what it means to be the vine. That he is the life-giving, never-ending, self-sustaining vine of inexhaustible power that richly supplies us with everything that we need. You see, as the vine, Christ is both ruler and our supplier. He is both our commander and our provider. Do you see? As God, he commands what he will, but as the vine, he provides everything that we need. And so do you feel already the implications of this? The implications are profound. And the implication is it literally doesn't matter what you're dealing with or struggling at this moment because there is hope for you. You can be changed. You can be transformed. You can be holy. In fact, Christ doesn't command you to do anything that he himself has not already provided the power to obey. And so he is the all-sufficient vine of sovereign grace. But number 2, there's not only a vine, there's also a vine dresser. Look at verse 2. Or verse 1, Christ says, I am the true vine. Here it is, my Father is the vine dresser or the vine grower. And so you see, we have not only a vine, we have a vine dresser, or you could call it a master gardener. And the question is, what does that mean? Well, you know what gardeners are like, right? They care about the health of their gardens, right? They love their garden. They are intensely concerned about the health of their gardens. There they are on their hands and knees laboring in the sun to give their gardens what is best for them. Put it this way, no one cares more about the gardener of the garden of the gardener than the gardener himself. And here's the thing, that is exactly the Father's role in your sanctification. He is intensely concerned. He is passionate. In fact, there is no one more passionate about your growth than is God the Father. No one cares more or works harder for your spiritual growth than does God the Father. See, God's not watching you from afar through binoculars, all ticked off because you, the branches, don't bear fruit the way he would like them to. No, there he is, as it were, on his hands and knees, hovering over you, the branches, intensely concerned to give you exactly what you need. Speaking of branches, that brings us to number 3. Component number 3, look at verse 2. He says, every branch in me not bearing fruit, he, the Father, takes it away. And everything which does bear fruit, he prunes it or cleanses it that it may bear fruit. More fruit. So you see, there's not only a vine dresser, there are also branches. And you see there's actually two kinds of branches Christ describes. There are branches that bear fruit and branches that don't. And I think the metaphor makes it clear what the branches represent, rather who the branches represent, right? The branches are people. These are people. These are real people with real lives, who with real souls, who really live forever. The branches are you, because Christ does say in verse 5, does he not? I am the vine. You are the branches. The branches are people. And yet, what that means is that there are but two kinds of people in the world, some of which bear fruit, the others of which do not. And look what happens to the branches that don't bear fruit. Verse 2, Christ says, every branch in me not bearing fruit, what does the Father do? He takes it away. He takes it away, and we're about to see what Christ means by fruit. But I want you to notice that branches that don't bear fruit are removed by the Father. You want to take a stab at what that means? It's a weighty thing, beloved. It's a weighty thing because you don't have to have a green thumb or a PhD in gardening to know that branches that don't bear fruit have something wrong going on, right? I mean, maybe they look green and they might seem healthy from a distance, and yet because they don't bear fruit, they're not actually connected to the vine. They don't actually have life, at least not in the same way that branches that bear fruit do. And so anyone with the most basic horticultural knowledge knows that branches that don't bear fruit are detrimental to the vine and they need to be removed. In other words, you take a pair of garden shears and you cut them off, which is exactly what Christ means when he says the Father takes away the fruitless branches. And so can you see what kind of people are they that don't bear fruit? It's clear, beloved. The fruitless branches are unbelievers. Unbelievers. Those not in the vine. Those without salvation. Those who have no life in their soul, and you know they have no life because there is no fruit. And we know that's what he means because in verse 6, Christ says that branches that don't bear fruit, notice, they are rejected and withered and gathered and thrown into a furnace and burned. That is less than encouraging. That is not how people who belong to Christ are ever described in Scripture. And ultimately what he means is their eternal destruction, even in hell itself, which means this metaphor, small town, rural, and country cute though it be, deals with matters of eternal significance. But on the other hand, there are branches that do bear fruit. That's a good thing. That's a great thing because now we're talking about people who are saved. We're talking about people who are alive. We're talking about people who are in the vine. Branches that bear fruit is simply another way of describing people who have been born again and who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, which means at this point in time, the question to ask is, what kind of branch are you? I mean, you need to consider this. What kind of branch are you? A branch that bears fruit to the glory of the Father? Or a barren branch that has no life in your soul? And I know that's a loaded question, and I ask that not to make you unnecessarily fearful or introspective, but you at least have to pose the question, is there any true life in your soul? Are you connected to the true vine, Jesus Christ, or are you not? And the question is, how would you know? How would you know if you were connected to the vine? And that brings us to the final component that describes the Christian life, because in the Christian life there is a vine, there is a master gardener, there are branches, and there is a thing called fruit. And do you know what Christ means by fruit? You know, there is a synonym for fruit, there is another word for that, and it is produce, right? That which is produced. And the metaphor is brilliant. The metaphor holds up at every single level. I mean, think about it. When there's fruit growing on the tree, it is A, obvious and undeniable. There are either apples on the tree or there are not. B, fruit on the tree is evidence that the tree is alive and healthy and growing. And C, fruit that grows on healthy trees is consistent, and if it is cultivated well, actually increases over time. So can you see what Christ means by fruit here? Listen very carefully. Fruit is evidence. It is evidence. The highly imperfect but undeniable evidence that something is there. That there is true life in your soul. That you actually do belong to Jesus Christ by faith in union with him. That you are born again. Fruit, put it this way, fruit is the irrefutable proof of the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. That is fruit. And yet, I know you want to know. Okay, if that's true. If fruit is the deal breaker that determines and reveals whether I am a true believer or a make believer, the question then becomes, well, what kind of fruit should I be looking for in my life? What does this look like in real life, actual real life situations? Put it this way, for what kind of evidence should I see in my life that proves that I am really, truly, actually in the vine? That's the question. And guess what? The Apostle Paul gave us a list. I believe with John 15, in his mind, he said in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you remember, but the fruit, but the evidence, but the produce of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. You see, that is evidence. The kinds of evidence about which Christ speaks. And so the question is, beloved, do you see any of that in your lives? Do you see fruit? Do you see the evidence? Do you see the produce of the Spirit? And I know what you're thinking, because I feel the exact same way. Well, sometimes the fruit we bear is a little wormy and bruised. Sometimes the fruit we bear is contaminated by the pesticides of pride and sinful motives. Sometimes the fruit in our lives is a little more sparse or sporadic than we'd prefer. Sometimes the fruit in our lives is small and kind of pathetic and sour to the taste. But here's the thing, if you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in union with him, there has got to be something. There's got to be something. It's funny to me. There's this prevailing view of salvation that just pervades, that just perpetuates in the years and the decades of the church, where one can claim access to all the saving benefits of Jesus Christ and yet live their lives as though he makes no difference. This will not do. This is not New Testament Christianity. There's no such thing as rededication in the Bible. You hear testimonies. I rededicated my life. I lived in absolute squalor and sin and defiance of the things of God for years. Oh, but I was saved. Oh, God was with me. I was truly a Christian. And it was in the last couple years that I got really serious and I rededicated my life. When actually in the New Testament, it's probably that the last couple years was when you got saved for the first time. And all before that, you were spiritually dead. Now, we need to be clear about this. It's not like we try to bear fruit as a way to earn our salvation, right? But it's that we bear fruit as evidence that we have salvation. Do you feel the difference? And so the question is, and it's a real doozy, do you or do you not see fruit in your life? Do you see the kinds of slow and steady, gradually increasing evidence that you are connected to Jesus Christ, that you are in the vine, that you have salvation? What I am asking is, what kind of branch are you exactly? One that bears fruit to the glory of the Father? Or a barren branch that has no life in your soul? Which brings us to reality number two. Reality number two, the method of the Christian life. We've seen the metaphor of the Christian life, now the method of the Christian life. Because here's the thing about Christianity, is that Christianity spells great doom for those who take pride in being self-sufficient. Because no one, especially not Americans, for whatever reason, like to be told that they can't do something or they can't accomplish something if they just put their minds to it. And as I thought about this whole kind of issue dynamic, I thought about those cheesy, man-centered, like, slogans and motivations that people put up in their office. You know what I'm talking about? Like some poster of some inspiring scene and some little motivational, you know, slogan at the bottom to inspire everybody and increase morale. I looked up some of those, and here are a few of them. Where there's a will, there's a way. Or, you are stronger than you think. Or, if you can dream it, you can achieve it. Or, believe in yourself and you will be unstoppable. Or, all you need to achieve is the power of the will. Or, yes, you can. Or, fake it till you make it. Or, I can, I will, end of story. And sure, maybe those cheesy, man-centered motivations, maybe those work when it comes to doing natural things, but the problem is Christianity ain't natural. It is profoundly supernatural. See, contrary to what so many people think, Satan doesn't come whispering, believe in me. He comes whispering, believe in yourself. And yet, what does Christ say at the end of verse 5? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Which means when it comes to Christianity, the self-help slogans are worthless. You have a will, but there's just no way. You are weaker than you think. You can dream it, but you still can't achieve it. Believe in yourself and you will only be stoppable. You can't and you won't. End of story. You can fake it all you want, but you will still never make it. And the reason for that, beloved, is because Christianity isn't merely difficult. It is impossible. Everything that Christ calls us to be and do requires a supernatural power that we don't inherently possess. That's how Christianity works, and you can see it in verses 4 and 5. And yet notice first, actually, what Christ says to his disciples in verse 3. It's very interesting. He says, already, disciples, already you are clean, or you are pure because of the word I have spoken to you. That verse challenges people. It seems odd and out of place because it seems like Christ breaks from the gardening metaphor, but he doesn't. He doesn't. And in fact, I think his point is really timely here because think about it. He just told his disciples about branches that do and do not bear fruit. About people who do and do not have salvation. And I believe what he's doing here in verse 3 is he is giving them the assurance that they do in fact have salvation, that they are in fact in the vine, because look at the way he describes them. He says, already you are clean, he says. You are pure, he says. And that's incredible news, isn't it, for the believer? You are already clean. You are already purified, disinfected by sovereign grace. No longer damaged goods before the God of the universe. You are clean, he says. And notice, what exactly does he say is the disinfecting agent that made them clean? What does he say? You are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Do you see? The disinfecting power of the word of God. It's incredible. And so what that means is the implication is really profound. If you are already clean through faith in Jesus Christ, listen carefully, you don't have to and must not try to make yourself clean by your own achievements. That work is already done. That is finished. It is over. Now, don't misunderstand. Yes, you should and must radically pursue holiness and obedience after you get saved. But holiness and obedience doesn't get you saved. It is the evidence that you have already been saved. And yet, pursuing holiness and obedience is exactly what Christ is talking about in verses 4 and 5. Look at the text. Here is what it looks like to live out your faith. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who literally is abiding in me, he it is who bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. And there it is, that text right there. That is literally the answer and the secret to everything you have been looking for. The secret to authentic life change. The secret to overcoming temptation and sin. The way to live a life that brings glory to the Father. It's all there. It's all there in verses 4 and 5. And that monumental word repeated 4 times in 2 verses, the little, tiny, eternally significant word, abide. That's the deal breaker of the Christian life. This is how it works. This is the methodology. And yet inquiring minds want to know if that's true. If that's true, that abiding in Christ is the secret to the entire operation, and it is, then the question becomes, what does that even mean to abide? What does that mean and how do you do it? That's the question, and the answer is actually really simple. Listen very carefully. You see, if Christ is like a vine that richly supplies us with everything that we need, and he is, and if we are like branches that desperately need the vine with absolute desperation, and we are, then what that means is that abiding in Christ is nothing less than this. Listen carefully. It is moment by moment, second by second, desperation and dependence upon Christ for all that he provides to do all that he commands. That's abiding. Moment by moment, second by second, desperation and dependence upon Christ for all that he provides to do all that he commands. Put it like this, it is continuous and conscientious, clinging to Christ with white knuckled tenacity for all that he is and all that he accomplished. That's abiding. In other words, all abiding is to despair in your worthless resources to live the Christian life and cast yourself upon Christ for his endless ones. That's what it is. Moment by moment, second by second, desperation, dependence upon him for all that he provides. That's what abiding is. And yet you're probably dying to know if that's true. If that's true, that abiding in Christ moment by moment, dependence and desperation upon him, if that is the secret to the Christian life, then how do I actually do that in real time? My problem is not in understanding a definition, Jared. My problem is actually how to live that out in the trenches of life. And I know exactly what you mean. And in verse 7, Christ is going to reveal that. Don't peek yet. Christ will supply. He will explain how that works. But I want you to notice very carefully what he says there in verse 4. Notice very carefully. This is profound stuff. Notice that he doesn't just say, abide in me and call it good. No, he added something of profound significance that you absolutely cannot miss. Look what he says. He says, abide in me and I in you. Do you see that? See how clever Christ is? Abide in me and I in you. That is unbelievable language, isn't it? What does that even mean? What he's saying is, when you abide in me, there I am in you and with you, producing in you everything I demand of you. I mean, this is a shocking thing. I mean, you think about it, the Christian life does not consist in transmissions of his power from another galaxy somewhere. No, in the Christian life, Christ is closer to us even than our own skin. I mean, think about it like this. In the Christian life, we are called to do, are we not? And yet, here's the thing. If we're doing it right, it's not just you doing the doing, is it? You have to understand that everything we do in dependence upon and in obedience to Jesus Christ, he is the one doing the doing through you. Do you see? And this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He lives in me. And the life which I live by faith, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who delivered himself for me. Do you see? That's what this is. One of the most profound mysteries there is. You in Christ, Christ in you. This is what the Christian life is, which means the question is, beloved, do you abide in Jesus Christ? Do you abide in him? The Christian life is not just one-time profession of faith. No, it is moment by moment, second by second, desperation and dependence upon Christ for all that he is and all that he accomplished. The question is, do you continuously and conscientiously cling to Christ with white-knuckled tenacity for all that he provides, to do all that he commands? Beloved, do you understand that all we are spiritual cripples and beggars of grace? Do you understand that all we are human vats of weakness? That all we are human receptacles of need? That the only thing we have to offer God are prayers and supplications and dependence upon his grace? Because I'll just tell you, listen very carefully to me. If you want to grow, if you want to be changed, if you want to put your pet sins to death that just never seem to go away, this is what it takes. This is what it takes. And Christ goes on. And we have to ask the question, okay, well, why is abiding so necessary? Why is this so central? Why is this so important? Because I really do believe that John 15 is, apart from 2 Corinthians 3:18, the most important sanctification text in the entire New Testament. And so why is abiding so necessary? Which is a little bit like asking, why is oxygen so necessary for the survival of the human race? And Christ answers the question, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. Why? Because even as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Do you see? Abiding in Christ moment by moment, second by second, desperation upon him for everything that we need is so necessary because the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, which is true, right? I mean, think about it. Can branches be or do anything but be weak and dependent upon the vine? Do branches have any of the internal components within themselves to operate independently of the vine? Does that question make sense? Put it this way, is there anything within branches that allows them to be self-sufficient or self-sustaining? You see, that is why we are called branches. Because on our own, we are nothing more than fragile little sticks that fulfill our purpose when and only when we are fruit bearing instruments attached to the vine. This is life or death, beloved. You will not grow. You will not change. You will not be transformed. You will never put your pet sins to death without the vine, because all we are is just branches. That is it. Every battle in the Christian life, without exception, is won or lost on this issue. You know that, right? In other words, one either conquers sin or they are conquered by sin, and the decisive factor in the matter is whether one abides in the vine or not. You see, adulteries only happen because someone in the mix wasn't abiding in the vine, Jesus Christ. The wild beasts of lust and porn only creep into someone's life when one stops abiding in the vine. All drama and conflict between people only happens because somewhere along the way, someone in the mix wasn't abiding in the vine. Do you see? It's the deal breaker of the Christian life. But then verse 5, Christ pulls it all together in graphic, bold language. He describes the essence of how the Christian life operates. You've read it before. You know it well. See it again with new eyes. Verse 5. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Stop there. The metaphor is ingenious, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Branches only exist to be dependent upon the vine, right? Branches were created for the sole purpose of needing the vine. The point is, that's you, that's us. I'm the vine, you are the branches. This is perfect compatibility. This is a match made in heaven. Everything that I am, Christ says, is what you were created to need and enjoy forever. He goes on in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who literally is abiding in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, whose lives bear fruit? Whose lives display authentic life change and transformation? Who overcomes those nagging, hard-to-reach sins that never seem to take no for an answer? What does the text say? What does it say? Those and only those who abide, who continuously and conscientiously cling to Christ with white-knuckled tenacity for all that he is and all that he accomplished. Those are the ones, the only ones whose lives bear fruit. Because if we don't abide, look what Christ says at the end of verse 5. Choris emu udunaste uden. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Literally, the Greek text says, apart from me, you are not able to do nothing. You are not able to do nothing. Do you hear that? It's a double negative. It doesn't work in English. It's great in Greek. It's emphatic and intensive. And the point is unmistakable. Listen very carefully. To succeed in the Christian life, you must master the virtue of desperation. To come to grips with your spiritual bankruptcy and poverty and absolute spiritual destitution. Understand this, the path of discipleship and sanctification is the path of poverty and weakness. And I know none of us are crazy about having our weaknesses exposed, but I'll just tell you, if dependence is the goal in the Christian life, and it is, then you just need to know that your weakness is to your advantage. I'm going to say that again. You need to hear that. If dependence is the goal in the Christian life, and it is, then you just need to know that your weakness is to your advantage. Why? Because when we see how weak we really are, we will despair in our worthless resources to live the Christian life, and we will cast ourselves upon Christ for his endless ones. And when you do that, you will abide in Christ. And when you do that, then and only then will your life begin to change. And so, beloved, the question is, do you abide in Jesus Christ? Is the manifestation of your faith continuous and conscientious, clinging to Christ with white-knuckled intensity for all that he is and all that he accomplished? Is the nature of your faith, does it feel like war? Moment by moment, second by second, desperation and dependence upon him for all that he provides to do all that he commands. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. Which brings us to reality number three. Reality number three, we've seen the metaphor of the Christian life, we've seen the method of the Christian life, and now we see the mission of the Christian life. The mission of the Christian life, because that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? How do we actually do this abiding thing? In real time, in real life, actual moments and situations. And here's the thing, believe it or not, although abiding is profoundly supernatural, it's also deceptively simple. It's not mystical or unattainable, it's practical and accessible. And yet before Christ explains actually how to do abiding, look first at his chilling words to those who are not connected to the vine in verse 6. Look what he says. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they are gathered and they are thrown into a fire and burned. Now, here's the thing. When Christ talks about those who don't abide, don't panic. He's not talking about authentic Christians who had a bad week. He's talking about people who never abide. He's talking about people who aren't actually in the vine. He's talking about people who have habits and patterns of sin that they knowingly tolerate and secretly justify. People who manifest by their life that they aren't actually born again. He's talking about unbelievers, and you can tell he's talking about unbelievers because of the verbs that he uses to describe them. Look at verse 6. He says that branches that don't abide are what? They are rejected and withered and gathered and thrown into a furnace and burned. That can only describe the future judgment of unbelievers at the end of the age. And I just need to pause and say that if you happen to be a dry, withered branch this morning, not actually attached to the vine, I just need you to know that if you still have a pulse this morning, there is time and hope for you. There is still time and hope for you. There is still time to turn from your sin and your self-reliance and to embrace and yield to Jesus Christ as Lord and God and King and Savior and treasure of your soul and true vine. This supplies all that you need to do what he commands. But notice finally in verse 7, Christ reveals the secret of how to abide in him. And as you're about to see, it ain't rocket science. And yet, it is more powerful and significant than any of the advice you have ever received in the entirety of your life. Look what he says. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, verse 8, is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. The question is, did you see it? Did you see the secret to all life change and transformation there in the text? It's there, and it comes in two parts. Part one, look very carefully. Christ says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Do you see the significance of that? That's really profound. Two other times Christ said, you abide in me, I abide in you. You abide in me, I abide in you. But here he switched it. He did a bait and switch. Instead of I abide in you, it's what? It's my words abide in you. Do you see the significance of the tweak? Of the change? Do you see why that matters? It matters, beloved. Because when he says that, he is explaining how we actually get access to the power to fight lust and kill pride and combat anger, and defeat anxiety, and pursue purity, and be humble, and save our marriages. He is explaining how he personally supplies us all the power we need to do what he commands. And how does he do that exactly? What does the text say? He does it through his word. There it is. He does it through his word. He's talking about truth. He means scripture. When he says, my words abide in you, he is talking about the word of God itself. Don't you see? To use his word as a synonym for himself is his way of saying that the only way to access the invincible power to do what he commands is through the instrument of Holy Scripture. Do you see? That's how Christ abides in us. That's how we abide in him. His word is the mechanism and instrument and channel through which he supplies us his power. It's not Christ and his word. It's certainly not Christ or his word. It's Christ in his word, by his word, and through his word. There is literally no higher place that Christ could have given to the scriptures. There's no getting around it, beloved. There's no getting around the centrality and the supremacy of the scriptures in the Christian life. These are not mere practical how-tos or lessons in theology. God's word is the very instrument. Like I said earlier, it is the most lethal instrument of change known to man, because when you have the word, you have Christ himself. And the centrality of the word of God was driven home to me several years ago by a girl who was part of my ministry. I used to be an associate pastor overseeing college ministry back in Spokane. And there was a girl in my ministry who told me a story about a different pastor at a previous church who actually took her Bible away from her, confiscated her Bible when she was struggling, because reading scripture, at least in his estimation, was detrimental to her spiritual health, because what she really needed was Jesus, not scripture. I don't know what goes into a pastoral move like that. I don't know what kind of theology informs that kind of maneuver, that kind of counsel advice. But let's just say this, that well-intentioned though that little maneuver may have been, it was the worst possible and most unloving remedy in the universe, because to cut yourself off from Holy Scripture is to cut yourself off from Christ himself. Don't you see, truth is the jugular vein that courses and flows with the very power you need to do what Christ commands. And let's make it even more practical. I'm going to preach on the word in. You can preach on prepositions. I'm going to preach on the word in. Think about what Christ means when he says that his word abides in you. What does he mean when he says that his word abides in you? Do you see what he's doing? He is describing the kind of relationship that you should have to Holy Scripture. In other words, when Christ says that his word must abide in you, get this, he is talking about internalization, memorization, saturation, preoccupation with Holy Scripture. In other words, when Christ says that his word must abide in you, listen carefully, he is talking about nothing less than the ancient biblical art of meditation on Holy Scripture. And you know what meditation is. It's not a Buddhist thing. It is a Christian thing. And there is a radical difference. In fact, there could not be more difference, the difference between Buddhist meditation and Christian meditation. When Buddhists meditate, they empty their minds. When Christians meditate, they fill their minds with Holy Scripture. And it's not just reading the Bible. Listen very carefully. Meditation is like observing the beauty of a sunset, or savoring a meal, or warming your hands by a fire. As opposed to skimming a text message, meditation, get this, is intense, rigorous thinking about a text in Scripture, where you savor the flavor, you enjoy the seasoning, you cherish the texture, you read it again and again and again until the text grips you, until it becomes a part of you. You see, meditation is like a crockpot meal, a Rubik's Cube, and a crossword puzzle all at the same time. It is slow and steady, long and hard thinking and wrestling and turning over a text from every angle until you master it. Or should I say, until it masters you. And when you're done, you do it again with the next verse. And then the next verse, and then the next verse, and then the next. And you read the Bible that aggressively and that consistency, that long, and eventually you will be saturated and infused with biblical truth. And when you are infused with biblical truth, then you are ready to abide. You put it this way. Meditation leads to saturation, which leads to transformation. That's a fact. You could take that home to the bank. Meditation on Scripture leads to saturation with Scripture, which leads to transformation by Scripture. Period. And so if you want to be holy, and I know you do, then what you must do is long, long meditation upon who Jesus Christ is. The question is, do you read the Bible like that? Do you read the Bible like that? Slow and steady, long and hard, wrestling with the text, turning it over from every single angle until it warms your soul and fills it with worship. We read the Bible like that, not to make God happy with us, but to be happy in God above all things. And when you are happy in God above all things, you will be holy. That brings us to the second part of abiding. I only have an hour left of my sermon. This is great. I use the same joke like every 2 weeks. You guys are going to... Thanks for laughing. All right, so the second part of abiding in Christ that I want you to notice, and I close with this. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Do you see what he's talking about at the end of verse 7? Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What's he talking about? You know what he means. You know exactly what he means. He's talking about prayer, isn't he? Because bold, passionate, persistent prayer is part of the essence of what abiding in Christ is. You need to come to grips with this to experience the kind of life change that Christ talks about, that bears fruit and brings glory to the Father and satisfies your souls. You need to be a people who pray. And I don't mean a little pocket here in the morning. I mean you must have the Bluetooth of prayer always in your soul, always connected to the headquarters of heaven, always begging for exactly what you need. So do you see what I mean when I say that meditation is supernatural but deceptively simple? The Sunday school answer is still the right answer. The word and prayer. The word and prayer. The word and prayer. This is it. This is how it works. This is how we get access to all that Christ provides. And so how we gain access to the supernatural power that Christ supplies to do what he commands is a soul full of truth and a mouth full of prayer. That is it. That is how it works. And so the question is, if you just started with 10 minutes a day in rigorous meditation on the Word of God, and you didn't just leave it there, but you took that with you throughout your day, and you thought about it, and you contemplated as you went throughout your day, and you integrated what you read in the morning as you went throughout your day. You recited the text, you remembered the text, you reflected on the text as you went throughout your day, and you made the text that you meditated on that morning, you made it your prayer as you went throughout your day. Do you think your lives would change? Maybe the question is, do you think your lives would ever be the same again? Because when we do that, we are abiding in Christ. And when we abide in Christ, we bear much fruit. And when we bear much fruit, we bring glory to the Father. And when we bring glory to the Father, we prove ourselves to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that right there, that is a life of incalculable cosmic significance. Oh, Christ, we are just people, which means, Lord, we are made of dust, which means we're completely dependent upon you for all that you provide. Oh, Lord, nothing changes about our responsibility. We know that. We know that let go and let God is not in the Bible. Lord, we know that. And yet, Lord, teach us to master the virtue of desperation. Teach us to master the virtue of moment by moment, second by second, desperation and dependence upon you for all that you provide, to do all that you command. Help us to be lethal with our sin and temptation by the power that you supply. Help us, O Christ, to be a people richly indwelt with your word. Help us to be a people who are always begging you for what we need in desperate, urgent, persistent prayer. We are utterly helpless and dependent upon you, O Lord. And so please use our lives, O Lord, as canvases by which you display the full panorama of your perfections. And may you be exalted as we prove ourselves by your grace to be disciples of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.